Well, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 42 as we continue looking at Joseph's restoration. This week, I believe, is the foundational text for what God has intended to do all along in Joseph's life. It's not just to bring him out of prison. It's not just to put him as second in command in Genesis, but it's to restore him to his relationship with his brothers. And in saying that, I don't mean just to reunite them. I mean to deal with the wound that was caused some 20 years earlier when they wanted to kill him and they sold him into slavery. Some things have to happen for that to work out. There has to be confession. There has to be repentance. There has to be a series of things before real restoration occurs. One of the things I think this text calls us to be mindful of is that forgetting your past is not possible without forgiveness. And we're going to see that driven home in this text. If you would, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, I would ask you to stand and we will read the first 8 verses of Genesis 42. Genesis 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Verse 6, now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Verse 8, Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. You may be seated. I've learned something, Robert. If I start my stopwatch about right now, it won't seem like I preach near as long, you know? Yeah. Anyway, y'all didn't get that. That's good. We got a lot to cover today. Let's just put it that way. Now, we're going to break the text down very simply. It swings back to Jacob here in this family reunion in Genesis 42. Jacob comes back on the scene, and so it's really easy for us to kind of put Jacob back in charge. And the text does begin with Jacob's plan. The family is starting to starve. If you've been with us, you understand the famine is setting in. It's the second year of the famine. The food supplies are shriveling up in Egypt and in Canaan, and Jacob's family is hungry, and so he has a plan to address that. But don't misunderstand. Jacob is not really in charge. God is in charge. In your life and in my life and Jacob's life, sovereign God is seated on his throne, and nothing happens without him being in control of what's going on. And so even in this text, God is in control. We're going to see it in Genesis 45, verse 5, when Joseph is fully reunited with his brothers in the future. "Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." That's what Joseph is going to be able to say on down the road. He's going to be saying, God made all of this happen in his own perfect time. Psalm 105:17, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. I don't think many of us would have signed up for the duty that Joseph has had. The idea of being sold into slavery and threatened with being killed by your brothers and betrayed by Potiphar's wife and serving all that time in prison. But what we must understand is none of that happened by chance. God was not asleep. He was not slumbering while that occurred. God was fully in control. And I don't know what's happening in your lives today. I don't know where we find you this morning. I know this. I've never seen a season in our church when more people were hurting, more people got bad news from doctors, more people had controversies in their family and in their marriages than I've seen right now here today. The last month has been a whirlwind. What I know, though, is, and God's Word clearly declares it to us in this text, God is in control. He's got it. He's not asleep at the wheel. He has not forsaken you. He is working for your good. And in the darkest moment of your life, trust me, the light is just about to break. We're going to see this in this text. It's about to happen. So Jacob has an issue. He has a problem. His family's beginning to starve. He has a big family. And so I believe as the food supplies began to shrivel up, it would have affected his family first. And so we come to Genesis 42 and we hear his plan. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" Implication is, the way we'd say it, shouldn't tell you this, but in my house, "Why are you picking your nose? Let's get busy. Let's do something, okay?" That's what he said. "Why do you look at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." Now, here's what I think we miss when we read this text. When Jacob mentions the name Egypt, I think the brothers get guilty looks on their faces. I don't think they can think about Egypt without thinking about the brother that they sold into slavery. I think Egypt, just the name brings a chill down their spine. I don't think it's a popular topic in their home. And so when he mentions the name of Egypt, I think the text kind of, to me, there's a ripple. He said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. This idea, he kind of had to sell it to them. They were just sitting around. They didn't want to do anything. They certainly did not want to go to Egypt because I believe they had guilty consciences. They don't know Joseph's alive. They think he's dead, okay? But just the idea of going to Egypt awakens for them the memory of what they've done. Now, the trip to Egypt in their day would have been about a six-week journey, 250, 300 miles round trip. They would have been bringing a caravan full of grain home with them. So this was not an easy undertaking. And as it begins to get put out for them, Jacob himself has a reservation. Verse 4, "But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him." I think he's suspicious of these brothers, and well, he should be. I mean, they haven't proven themselves very well up to this point in the text. I think he's a little worried. He doesn't want to send Benjamin with them. I don't think he knows what they did to Joseph. I don't think he's blaming them. I think there's a part of him who's suspicious of what role they might have had to play in his disappearance some 20 years earlier, but he's not going to trust Benjamin with them. But understand, this is not, Jacob is still not in control in the text. It's important that Benjamin not go at this particular time. God is orchestrating that. Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases." God has been setting this up for over 20 years. He's going to get what he wants in this text. So Jacob's plan. Now we turn to Jacob's prodigy, or his sons. I'm not sure there's ever been a worse cast of characters than these 10 knuckleheads. I don't know how else to put it. These guys are not the best. Simeon and Levi, they're bold murderers. Reuben has committed incest with his father's concubine, Bilhah. Judah has committed adultery with one of his son's wives, Tamar, thinking she was a prostitute. Like, that makes it all better, I guess. He's despised the line of the Messiah. Every single one of them, except for Benjamin, had sat around wanting to either murder Joseph or sell him into slavery. This is not a good group of guys. Would you agree with that? They're proving Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." These men have issues. And hear me very, very plainly. These men have issues just like every one of us in this room have issues. And God does not look the other way at our sin. There must be a sacrifice for sin. There must be atonement for sin. There must be forgiveness of sin so that we might have a relationship with God. These men have been running from God for over 20 years, having sold their brother into slavery, but they got a long list of other sins that have never been dealt with, and God's getting ready to bring it to a head. Hear me, church. Living as if you haven't done something in your past and calling that forgetfulness or forgiveness is not biblical. Forgiveness means that you cry out to God, you confess, you repent. You've got to be willing to accept responsibility for what you've done. You've got to be willing to confess it. Acting like it never happened is not forgiveness. These men have lived as if they didn't do anything to Joseph, as if they had no blood on their hands. They've never confessed to their father. They've never confessed to anyone. They've never owned up to it, and God is getting ready to bring it to a head. Now, we start with their ignorance in this text. They're the last ones aware of what's going on here. Now, I'd say that's the case for many of us that are under conviction of sins. It takes us a while to figure out that God's squeezing us. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. Now, think about that. If he's the governor of the land and he's selling to all the people of the land and the famine's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger, if you're Joseph and you're a wise man, and he was, we know that, we've looked at him extensively, You've got to be smart enough to know that sooner or later your family's going to come by ground. Sooner or later, this moment had to come, and Joseph knows it. And I believe, as we've seen in his past, he's a man who, when he knows something's coming, he's prayed about it, he's prepared for it, he has a plan. And I would argue that he's functioning right in the will of God in this plan. There's a process that he's going to undertake to be restored to his brothers. And it's not just about immediately declaring himself to them. It's about restoration, following God's plan. We're going to see that play out. But he knows this moment is coming, okay? Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Twice it emphasizes for us that he recognized them and they didn't recognize him. Now, it'd be pretty easy if you're in his shoes. There's 10 of them. He knew Benjamin very, very well, so he would have known Benjamin's not with them. But there's 10 of them. They're probably dressed like they'd always been dressed. Their hair is cut the same. Their beards are the same. It's these 10 knuckleheads who tried to sell you into slavery that wanted the worst for you. I think it's very easy for him to recognize them. He's expected them. Them to recognize him is a whole different thing. He's speaking Egyptian. He's in the court. He's wearing Egyptian finery. He's most likely shaved his head bald, and he's wearing some sort of Egyptian headdress. There's no way they're going to figure out who he is. And yet they walk in and they bow before him, just like God had foreshadowed years earlier. "Behold, we are binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." I had sheaves in the first service. Thank you, Chad, for fixing that. "Your shave gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf" just didn't make any sense. So I appreciate that. You understand the fulfillment of this text? He's standing there, and his brothers come in, and they bow down. And if you're in Joseph's shoes, in that moment, you've got to think, God, he's in control. He's sovereign. God told me as a young man this moment was going to come, and here it's been fulfilled right before my face. Now, this is probably not how he thought it might be fulfilled in his wildest dreams. He didn't imagine he would be the number two man in charge of the nation of Egypt. He wouldn't have imagined that they wouldn't even know who he was initially. But God is doing what God has said he's going to do. They're bowing down before him. Now let's think just for a moment. If the tables were reversed, if Joseph had sold them into slavery, and then they had been elevated to rulers of Egypt, and then Joseph had been brought back before them 20 years later, what would they have done to Joseph? These guys. I think they probably would have beheaded him the moment they saw him. What do you think? Now, do you understand the mercy that Joseph is displaying in this text? Because if he wanted his revenge, he could have it. He doesn't want revenge, though. He wants restoration. He wants to see God heal this family. And God desires to heal and restore families. I believe he does it in the Bride of Christ. I believe he does it in our homes. He does it with adoption, as we're going to hear later on in the service. God desires to knit families together. And that's what God desires in this text. Had Joseph wanted revenge, Joseph could have got it. But that's not what God wants. That's not what God is after. But God understands that some things have to happen in the hearts of these 10 men for that to ever come. Nahum 1:3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." They're going to have to own up to what they've done in their past. They're ignorant of it right now at this point in the text, but God's going to bring it to a head. Next, we see the insinuation here in this text. There's a charge leveled against them. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And in that moment, I think he knew sovereign God. God's in control. He said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're all honest men." They can say that with a straight face. Isn't that amazing? It's like listening to, shouldn't say presidential debate, but it's kind of like that. Sorry, that's not in my notes. I apologize. "We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." In verses 9 through 16, he calls them spies four times. I think he does it intentionally. I think he's trying to evoke their sense of the past. I think he's trying to move them toward conviction. Warren Wiersbe's put it this way: keep in mind that the longer Joseph dealt with his brothers, the longer he was kept from seeing his father, whom he dearly missed. But the heart surgery on his brothers was important for them personally and for the future of the nation. He's got to know what's going on inside their tickers. And he's going to start poking them and prodding them just a little bit to see where they're at. Now, for God, this is pretty easy. 1 Samuel 16:7, dealing with King David. Remember this? The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The Lord sees the heart. Okay? Man can't see that way. Joseph doesn't know what's going on in these men's lives. Now, here's the truth. We can read God's word. I would tell you in Genesis 42, these men are no closer to God than they were 20 years earlier. Some things have to happen to bring them around to God. God knows that. God sees that. And God uses Joseph and his wisdom to bring them to that point. So he accuses them of being spies 4 times. Now, why would that evoke memories or conviction? I can guess why. Remember Genesis 37:2? These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. And brothers being brothers, I would guess they began to mock him for being a spy for their daddy. I bet accusing him of being a spy was one of the things that got him going. I suspect he heard that charge over and over and over again until the day they finally decided to kill him and sell him. So when he calls them a spy, I think he's invoking the memory of some 20 years earlier. I think he's beginning to put his finger on that old wound that's never been healed. Now they respond with, "We are honest men." He adds this. He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." The insinuation would be, "You're spying out our defenses." But the word he chooses there, the nakedness, is a very specific word. It's not a military term. It's a term that describes the way they stripped him of his royal robe and cast him into the pit some 20 years earlier and left him naked there waiting to sell him to the Ishmaelite traders. Now, of course, at the time they left him naked there intending to kill him. Then they sold him to the Ishmaelite traders at the last minute. They had left him naked. His nakedness had been exposed. Now, of course, Joseph, we've talked about, his nakedness has been exposed several times. Potiphar, his wife, disrobed him. Something that continually happens. But this idea of nakedness, I believe it too flashed back to some 20 years earlier when they had stripped him and left him that way. I think God is slowly beginning to awaken their sense of guilt. We live in a day and age when people would tell you that guilt is evil, that you should never feel guilty. They'll even try to preach Jesus to you and say you shouldn't feel guilt. Now, if you've been saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus, I do believe there's freedom and there's forgiveness and you shouldn't wrestle with guilt. But sometimes when you're living in sin and you haven't experienced confession, you haven't repented, guilt is a very good thing. We live in a culture that doesn't want to make anybody feel guilty. All behave like you want and it's okay. If you do whatever you want, we'll justify it and we'll placate it. In fact, people pick churches based upon what sins they will and won't talk about. Because we don't want anybody feeling guilty. Well, church, what I'm telling you is Genesis 42 is God explaining to us there is a time and a place for guilt. Guilt can actually be a very necessary emotion to get us right with God. God's doing it intentionally in this text. He is awakening their sense of guilt. Their implication. They respond with something that I think Joseph finds very interesting. They said, we your servants are 12 brothers. Again, there's 10 of them there. Benjamin's back home. Joseph's gone. The sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. In a very subtle way, they reference Joseph, don't they? One is no more. They don't say we sold him into slavery. They don't say we wanted him dead. They don't explain it away in any such way, but they just mention there's one brother, he is no more. He's gone, but the implication would be he's not really forgotten. And then they add 2 more things that I think Joseph found very, very interesting. They confirm for him that Benjamin's still alive. And the youngest is this day with our father. Benjamin's still alive. You know Joseph wants to see Benjamin. And then secondly, they say he's with our father. They're confirming that Jacob is still alive. So Joseph gets good news. Benjamin's alive, Jacob's alive, and he's not totally been forgotten. So he just turns up the pressure on this heart surgery. Next, we see their incarceration. But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh." And it's curious, in the next few verses, he keeps invoking the power of the role of Pharaoh. "In the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you. Let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. I think by invoking the idea of Pharaoh consistently in this text, I mean, he's got them completely thinking that he's just some Egyptian dictator. And his initial plan to them is very, very simple. I'm gonna put you all in prison, and you can pick one, and that person's going to go back and get this younger brother that you say exists. And if he doesn't exist and they don't come back, then you're going to rot in prison. That's what he tells them. Now, again, how many of y'all would agree that these brothers probably deserve a little prison time? Anybody? It might be tremendously enlightening for their conscience. I think this is intentional. I think this is the wheels of justice slowly going round and round. Now, I would argue, had I been Joseph, they wouldn't get a few days in prison. They'd get dead, okay? All right? So you got to understand, this is not Joseph being vindictive. If Joseph wanted to be vindictive, he would sell them as slaves or he'd have their heads on a platter. He's not being vindictive. He is participating with the will of God to nudge them toward confession and repentance. That's what he's doing here. And there's no doubt he's angling for a restoration or at least a reunion with his brother and his father. And so after a few days, he changes course on this. It goes from you nine stay in jail and send one back. He flips it. He says one's going to stay in jail and the other nine are going to go home. And he adds a little incrimination element to this. So on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." Now he invokes God the first time. "For I fear God, your God." He's using Jehovah God's name. The Egyptian ruler that they're standing before suddenly starts talking about their God. I think it's just another layer in the conviction process. "If you're honest men," big if, isn't it? "Let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." Now he flips the plan. And church, you got to understand, when he flips this plan, it's such a beautiful foreshadowing of the gospel. Just as he, one man, has been sent ahead of them and falsely accused and put in prison and sold into slavery and all those things, just as he, one man, has provided a way for the family, now he says, "You're going to do it again. Leave me one man." There's got to be a substitute. There needs to be a sacrifice for you so-called honest men. If you're really honest like you think you are, you've got nothing to worry about. But there needs to be a sacrifice. Leave him here and the other nine go home. But what you see is the grace in this text. The other nine go home and take the grain for the rest of your family with you. Go feed Jacob and the wives and the children. Go take care of the rest of your family. This is grace. Also, what he's doing, though, is he knows that Benjamin's going to someday come to Egypt, and he doesn't want Benjamin traveling alone with one brother. He wants Benjamin traveling these rough roads between Canaan and Egypt with nine brothers, okay? It's very strategic what he's doing here. He wants them to go home, leave one man behind. And in doing this, he's spelling out the essence of the gospel. Jesus is our substitute. He has paid our penalty. He has reconciled the holiness and the wrath of God for each and every one of us. He has made a way for us, and we've got to understand that. And everything about Joseph's life has been foreshadowing that great sacrifice. And here it is again. And then in this moment, because he's stirring this pot and he's talked about them being spies and he's referenced the nakedness of the land, and now he's invoked Jehovah God's name, they have a very interesting conversation right in front of him. Verses 21 and 22. "Then they said to one another," assuming he can't understand what they're saying in Hebrew, "in truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." Now think about that. No one's mentioned Joseph. Now they alluded to him early on in their conversation with this man 3 days earlier. Why are they thinking about Joseph all of a sudden? Why does this come up? It comes up because the Spirit of God has been squeezing them, church. They said, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. Yes, you are. How many of y'all would agree with that? Amen. You're guilty concerning your brother. And then they add this, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. What they're talking about is when we threw him in that pit naked and he cried out to us and he begged us to restore him. He didn't want to be killed and then he didn't want to be sold as a slave. We threw him in that pit. We sat down and had a meal and ate and laughed and hooped and hollered. It was the best day of our lives. We are guilty because of what we did to our brother. Now listen to me, church. It's been 20 years. You don't think sin has a long memory? 20 years later, and suddenly I believe it was fresh to them as if the day had happened. And Reuben even goes a step further. Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? That's not exactly how it played out. Revisionist history just a little bit. He's wiping his hands of the blood, I think. He says, but did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. I don't think Reuben has much of a relationship with God, but he is referencing a scriptural principle. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Tuesday night of revival, Tom Harmon talked about the judgment of God. We can talk about grace, we can talk about mercy, but we do have to talk about judgment. And it's a biblical principle that when you take someone's life, you're going to face the judge. The abortion industry in our nation needs to listen. But we could extend that. Unjust war, I think it's the same thing. Crime in our cities, I think it's the same thing. I know we're all heartbroken. I don't know what to say about where we are in our nation in terms of the violence and cops and people. I don't have the answers to all that. I know that we've always said it. There's good cops, there's bad cops, there's people who comply, people who don't comply. I'm not trying to get into the complication of that, but I will say this. If someone takes another man's life in an unjustified fashion, they will answer to God. It's a biblical principle. So we need to be very, very careful in scenarios such as that. We need to reverence life. They heard his cries coming from the pit. But now their own confession echoes in this text. We would not listen. Hear me, church. Every sinner in hell is going to be able to say, we would not listen. We heard the gospel. We heard the truth. We had an opportunity. We would not listen. And I hope you hear me in this text. When the years have passed, sin's memory is tremendously unpleasant. Oh, it may have been good in the moment. That may have been what you thought. It may have seemed fine then. They celebrated 20 years earlier, but they're not celebrating now, are they? What they're quite literally saying is, this is happening to us because we did wrong 20 years earlier. Their guilty conscience is getting the better of them. Now you listen to verses 23 through 25. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And here's the grace. Then he turned away from them and wept. He doesn't get mad. That's not his heart. His heart is to be restored to them. He turned away and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. He goes even a step further. He hears what they're saying. He knows that conviction is beginning to set in, but he knows it's too soon. He can't reveal himself to them yet. The game's not up. There's a lot of work to be done. The beginning stages of guilt does not mean you're ready for forgiveness. There's a process to be played out. But he goes a step further and shows them grace. He pays for their grain. He puts all their money back in their sack. As we're going to see later on, he doesn't just put their money back. If he had just put their money back, he would be giving them the grain for free, and the Egyptians could accuse them of something. No. He pays personally for their grain. There will be no insinuation that they've stolen here. He pays for it. Joseph, after all these years, takes money out of his own pocket and pays for the grain to sustain his family. And maybe if there's one thing he does to make himself feel better, he binds Simeon right before their eyes. I have this suspicion that Simeon was the most hardened case. We're going to see later on when Jacob pronounces a blessing and kind of a curse over the boys. That's how he did tell Simeon. I think Simeon was a hard-hearted, arrogant jerk of a man. He had blood on his hands. It was his idea to kill the whole town when Dinah was raped. And so Joseph says, I'm going to tie you up. If there's one of these guys that can benefit from about 6 months of imprisonment, you're the man. So Simeon stays behind, and the rest of them begin to head home. And as they head home, they get some more interesting news. They begin to investigate their situation. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain, departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. Uh-oh. Now here's where you got to think just a little bit. We've done this before, but let me do it one more time. How many of y'all are glass half empty kind of people? None of you willing to claim at all? Anybody? Glass half empty. They're all over there, the cloud section, I think. So, yeah. How bad Alabama going to beat the Razorbacks next week? You know, that's the question. Yeah. Glass half empty. How many of y'all are glass half full kind of people? All right. Apparently, these brothers are all glass half empty kind of people. Because when they find their money in their sacks, they've got their grain, they've got their money, they're on their way home. I mean, they left Simeon behind, but come on, it's Simeon. I mean, they've sold a brother off before, so why is that trouble them? They immediately assume the worst. How many of y'all in the same scenario would get, hey, this is pretty good. We got all this food and we didn't pay a dime for it. You could look at this as good, but church, I'm telling you, they are under the conviction of God. They're restless. They're nervous. They just feel like the sky is falling. Listen to verses 28 through 35. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, now, God, what is this that God has done to us? Now, they're right. God has done this. Would you agree? God's been orchestrating this for over 20 years. This is all a part of the plan of God. But hear me, church, this is very, very important. To them, this looks like wrath. What I'm telling you is, it's grace, amen? God's at work for them. Joseph is second in command. Joseph wants to forgive them. He wants to restore them. In the middle of the worst famine that's ever seen the Mesopotamian region, he is going to give them land. He's going to give them a home. He's going to give them grain. He's going to give them a place to run their flocks. They're going to become the chief shepherds of the most powerful nation on earth. God is working for them, and yet they think God is working against them. Did I just say something that might be true for any of you in this room? God's working for you, but you think he's working against you. Church, what I'm telling you is because he loves his children, he's always working for us. Even when we think he's working against us. Even when circumstances conspire against us. Even when life goes off the rail, what I'm telling you is God is still in control and he's still working things out for our good. They didn't believe it. I think it comes from their father, but that's another story. Verse 29, when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we're honest men. We have never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. They leave out, by the way, that he said, I fear God. Verse 34, bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you're not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. And as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. They weren't excited. How many of y'all would like to go to Walmart, buy about $300 worth of groceries, and walk back out and find your money still in your wallet? I'd sign up tomorrow. Today. That's not their response. They find their money in their sacks, and they were afraid. Because the Spirit of God is beginning to convict them. F.B. Myers put it this way, without the work of the Holy Spirit, they might have felt remorse, but not guilt. Remorse, I wish we hadn't done that. Guilt is a different thing. It is not enough to feel that sin is a blunder and a mistake. It's not guilt. This sense of sin, however, is the prerogative of the Holy Spirit of God. He alone can convict of sin. And I don't believe there's any doubt that God's Spirit is convicting them of sin at this point in this text. With each new discovery, their sense of guilt gets greater. It gets worse. It just gets deeper. Until they reach this point where they say, what is this that God has done to us? That's not the right emotion, but they're getting closer. Their guilt, their sorrow, their fear is bringing them to face the reality of their past. This is healthy. It's a godly fear that is being awakened. Now, I know when they find their money in their sacks, they think this can go wrong multiple ways. First of all, I'm sure when they find their money in their sacks, they're thinking, Daddy is going to accuse us of selling Simeon as a slave to pay for the grain. They've done it before. It wouldn't be that outlandish of a charge. I figure they're fearful that might happen. I think they're also afraid that if the famine keeps getting worse and they have to go back to Egypt someday, they'll get accused of being thieves. This can go wrong a couple of ways. I give them that. But they're beginning to say what we know to be true. They're afraid they're reaping what they've sown. And there are stages of guilt, by the way, that causes us to see even God's blessings as judgment. That happens when we're still dwelling in the ignorance of our own sin. John Newton, we sang at least a portion of his hymn this morning, Amazing Grace. I figure all of you can quote this with me. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. You ever thought about that line? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. I've told you before how you can sum up most church doctrine nowadays. Love, 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 love. I'm really not even trying to be snarky when I do that. That's all that's taught, that's all that's preached, that's all that's proclaimed. And yet old John Newton wrote, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Is there such a thing as God's grace awakening in us a fear that is healthy? Godly sorrow, church, is a grace that leads to repentance. If you feel guilty about something right now, amen. I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm saying it's the beginning of a process. What you do with guilt is you turn to God and say, God, this is what I've done. I'm sorry I did this. I wish I hadn't done it. Can you see it in your way to forgive me? And he says, yeah, Jesus Christ died on the cross to offer you forgiveness. The shed blood of Jesus washes that away. You can now have, as we talked 2 weeks ago, you can have a Manasseh moment. You can forget it. It's gone. But church, until you're willing to confess it, until you're willing to claim it and repent of it, it's not going anywhere. It's lodged in your past. It's stuck like what they did to Joseph some 20 years earlier. Godly sorrow is a grace that leads to repentance. What is it you need to repent of, church? Oh, I know we live in a culture that doesn't dare call anything sin anymore. But that's not biblical. It's not healthy, it's not righteous, it's not holy, and it's not good for the soul. What do we need to repent of this morning? And we can stop and have a time of invitation. We got to put a little end to this text. Because there's one more element that I think kind of reminds me of me. Sad to say. This is an honest confession. So I'm going to preach it, and y'all don't laugh at me afterward, but we're going to claim it here. Jacob has a problem. He is a negative, pessimistic, beaten man at this point in the text. Now, that should remind you of his father, by the way. Genesis 27:4, prepare for me delicious food such as I love. Bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. You remember Isaac muttered those immortal words on his deathbed some 43 years before he actually died. He had quit. Isaac, the inheritor of the covenant from his father Abraham, child of God, one from whom the seed would come. Oh, Isaac, the Isaac, had quit on God 43 years before his actual death. Jacob is repeating the same series of mistakes in this text. He is a beaten, pessimistic man. And what you understand, we're reading the text, we know the story, don't we? He's this close to finding out Joseph's not dead. Joseph's the second in command of the nation of Egypt. Joseph's one of the most powerful men in the world. Joseph's got it all under control, Jacob. If Jacob will just hang on, God's going to make it all right. It's coming. It's this close. But he feels like it's all gone. John Butler says this, a cloud blots out the sun and we conclude the sun has disappeared. Anybody in here like that? You're not alone. Jacob is that kind of guy. We see his despair in this text as we finish. Verse 36. Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children." He's getting ready to say some things I think he regrets later in his life. "You bereaved me of my children." Joseph is no more. He's dead. Simeon is no more. Oh, you tell me he's in prison in Egypt. I think he's dead too. It's just as good as if he's dead. And now you would take Benjamin. If I let you take Benjamin to Egypt, he's dead. I mean, Jacob's basically, they're dead. You've taken all my kids. How many of y'all ever get bitter like that and just start to spew? You should have heard me in the car yesterday when Baltimore lost to the Yankees. Anyway, that's a whole other thing. It was an ugly moment. I didn't say anything I regret unless you're Buck Showalter. He wouldn't have liked to have been there. But anyway, that's aside. They're all dead. They're gone. My life is miserable is what he's saying. All this has come against me. Anybody ever had one of these moments? Am I going to own this all by myself? Am I the only one that has pity parties in this room? That's what Jacob's doing. It's the old hee-haw, you know, despair and woe. And how's that thing going? Gloom, despair, agony on me. That's what it is. That's what he's doing, church. And here's the truth. Some of you have had every reason in terms of the information you have to sing that song in the last few weeks and months. You do. Jacob, he thinks he does. What I'm telling you is God's got it. He's got it. He's not asleep. He's not unaware. He's not trying to hurt Jacob. He's got it all figured out. If Jacob will just hang on until the light comes. Reuben does something stupid. That's pretty much the story of his life in brief. But Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." This is a classic scenario of two wrongs don't make a right. This is the dumbest idea I've ever seen. Just because I call it Reuben's diplomacy, you know, you can have good diplomacy and you can have bad diplomacy, okay? This is bad diplomacy. Well, I'll be responsible for Benjamin, and if I don't bring him back, kill my kids. It's horrible. If you're one of his sons, how does it make you feel? Daddy's, I don't understand. I mean, this is awful. And this is the kind of thing that I think Satan likes to do right when God's on the move. He does something just so off the wall and wicked, and we get hung up on it. I'll give Jacob this. Jacob acts like he never opened his mouth. How many of y'all have that weird relative? They come to Thanksgiving and Christmas and blah, 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 and you just act like they're not there. They're not in the room. Okay, that's what he does to Reuben. It's like Reuben never speaks. Thank goodness. Because see, Reuben's trying to get over his guilt. Remember, Reuben's the one who slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Israel heard of it. Reuben never said, "I'm sorry." Reuben never confessed. Reuben never made it right. So now he has this grand gesture. I'll stand in the gap for Benjamin, and if he dies, then kill my boys. Doesn't do anybody any good. So Jacob moves on. He makes a decision in this crisis, this idea that Benjamin has to go back to Egypt. He said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. He and Joseph, born of Rachel. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." What Jacob is literally saying is, you can reckon Simeon dead, brothers, because Benjamin's not going. And in fact, he's going a step further. And if we keep starving and we got to go back to Egypt, Benjamin's not going. So you can all starve to death, but Benjamin's not going anywhere. That's what he's telling his family. He's telling them all that Benjamin's life is worth more than any of them. All of them. This is a man who's one step from total despair. And yet he's forgotten a few things. Wouldn't you agree? He doesn't know what's happening, but he's also forgotten the covenant promises that God's made, not just him, but his people, his nation, his family. Deuteronomy 23, I think, just depicts this so well. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. This was a time when the nation of Israel, someone wanted to curse Israel, and he turned the curse into a blessing. It's not just that God doesn't conspire against us, church. It's that God works all things out for the good of those who know and love the Lord. We can trust that. Jacob should have been able to trust that. He's one moment away from the greatest reversal in the Old Testament, but he doesn't see it. I wonder where you find yourself today. Can you just hang on? Wait for God to prove himself to you. And there is a chance, not in all cases, not trying to make this too broad, but there is a chance that you're being convicted, that you're being squeezed, that God is trying to get your attention about something. If there's anything you need to confess this morning to make right, now's the time to do it. You don't have to come up front. You don't have to grab an arm of counsel. You can do it right where you're at. But now's the time that we stand and we respond to God. Let's stand and let's worship.